Good evening, everyone. Very good to see you tonight. I'm glad that you're here and to worship with us. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin our service, and then we'll enjoy some singing this evening. Give us forewarning, Dave. Are you going to ask for the third with a testimony this time or no? Oh, okay. All right. So be ready. Quick on the draw, okay? Aha. Okay. All right. Well, I'm sure that a few of us have those. So you'll be ready once he comes. Let's pray and begin our service. Father, we open our service with prayer, with the songs. We trust that will help us and direct our hearts to worship you. In them, I pray that we truly will worship your name as we read and have instruction from the Word of God. We ask for your richest blessing on our time together tonight. Thank you for the music, for those that have provided or are providing it tonight, for the sound system and all the rest of the things that we have, the lights and the heat here that make it comfortable for us to meet. We think of so many pictures that we've seen of literally huts, church services held in places with benches that have no backs or no padding and no lights and no anything. We thank you for the rich provision that you've given to us. Help us to be good stewards of that as we learned this morning. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask Dr. David to come and lead us tonight in our songs.
All right, let's turn to 41 for our first together. Our first two songs are going to be more related to the Thanksgiving holiday here. So now thank we all our God. Hymn number 41. This next song this morning, but let's sing it together, hymn number 28, For the Beauty of the Earth.
Love which from our birth over
Now we're going to transition a little bit now to Christmas music, because now after the holiday we can do that. So if somebody has a favorite Christmas song that they have, please let us know which one and why. Yes, Becky. Who is he in yonder stall? 122. And what's, well, why this song? So that fifth verse again. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? So let's sing this song together. Who is he in yonder stall? 122. Turn to 102. We'll sing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. as we look forward to celebrating this time a little bit more. But let's stand as we sing together. 102.
Thank you, David. That's one of my favorite hymns, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. I had planned to read from the first part of the book of Exodus this evening, if you'd like to turn there with us. The second book of Moses called Exodus. And I can't help but think of Israel when we sing that song and their difficulties in captivity here, in bondage, and also then later on as they languished in captivity in Babylon and under the Assyrian domination as well, crying out for their Savior to help them. But we're back in Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. She bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Trust God will bless that reading for our church here tonight. I was going to mention, too, back to music. When I made that request for folks to add a verse to hymn number 32, I have three responses to that, and so my wife and I are going to attempt to put those together in a musically readable way and share those with you so that we can sing those together. I look forward to that. We're going to work on that when we get the chance amongst all the other things that are going on. So just to give you a little update on that, I was pleased with that outcome myself, and I hope you will be as well. All right, I'm going to invite Naomi if she'll come and share her special music tonight. Thank you.
We'll be looking at Matthew's Gospel again this evening, so I'd invite you to turn to chapter 12. Now, as we've been looking at this 12th chapter here, in many ways this represents the pinnacle of the Jewish rejection of Jesus during his early ministry. And in some ways we've already seen some heated interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. But this evening we're going to see all of that sort of come to a head with the very infamous incident of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to read this evening, starting in verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said,
could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, as we think about that passage here, one of the challenges we're going to be confronted with is this issue of the Lord's forgiveness. We know that God is, by his very nature, a forgiving God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are replete with examples of his patience and long-suffering when it comes to those who sin. And again, we see examples where saints fall into all kinds of sins and snares, and God very graciously brings them out of that, brings them to repentance, and then forgives them. So when we come to a passage like this one, where there is a particular sin that can lock an individual into an eternal state of unbelief, it can perhaps challenge our view of God's goodness and his sense of fairness. Now, before we deal with that issue directly, though, I'd like to look at the setting in which these events took place. It says here in verse 22 that there was a demon-possessed man who had two maladies. He was blind and he was mute. I think the implication here is that these maladies were caused by this demon or demons that were in this person. But as was often the case, this healing miracle demonstrated Jesus' authority over both the spirit world of demons and the physical world of healing or of disease and so forth. By this point, Jesus probably would have done any number of miracles, perhaps in the thousands. But these were miracles that were instantaneous. They were total. They were permanent miracles. And they were verifiable healings. His credentials at this point could no longer be questioned by either the multitudes or the skeptical Jewish leaders. And yet most of the people remained somewhat ambivalent about Jesus' identity. You know, who is this guy here? He might be the son of David. Let's think about that. They're also ambivalent about the source of his power as well. They knew there would be signs that would accompany the coming Messiah, but they expected him to come with an army behind him, or they expected a sort of royal fanfare for him. And that was the feeling on the part of the crowd. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, had been convinced for some time that Jesus was the enemy of Judaism. They were even willing to go so far as to collaborate with Herodians, who they were normally their arch enemies, in a sense, in the Jewish realm. But they were collaborating with them to get rid of Jesus, take him out of the picture. Now, this particular miracle seems to have been performed by Jesus in this case here for the benefit of the Pharisees for one purpose. He is wanting to force them to publicly declare a verdict regarding him. Now, when he had performed this miracle, it says here in verse 22 that the man both spoke and saw. So he's in the middle of a crowd here. There's lots of people. The Pharisees are there. And it's visible to everyone what happened. The man is talking. The man can see. There's no question about the validity of the miracle. It was incontestable. Now it says here in verse 23 that the multitudes were amazed. Their reaction was one of astonishment. We could probably even use the modern euphemism. It's like Jesus knocked their socks off. Or maybe their sandals or something. I don't know. But they were just speechless at what had happened here. But for whatever reason, they had probably seen a number of miracles prior to this point, some of them. Many of these people had followed Jesus around, or when they heard he was in town, they would come and throng him. But this wasn't perhaps the first miracle they'd seen, but this particular one amazed them, and it left them astounded. But it caused them to start thinking messianically. It says here that they asked themselves, could this be the son of David? They recognized that there were miracles that would accompany the coming Messiah. And this miracle, in their minds, could have been a messianic sign. So that was the crowd's reaction to this miracle. Now, verse 24, here we have the Pharisees' reaction. And the fact that the crowds were seriously beginning to wonder if this man in front of them could be the Messiah, that probably drove the Pharisees into a panic. If you think about the Pharisees, they want to get rid of this guy. And here's the crowd thinking, well, maybe we'll promote this guy to be our king. That's not where they want to go. So they responded, actually very foolishly, by accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the name of a Canaanite deity that was often substituted for Satan, the ruler of the demons. And in verse 25, it says here that Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, that phrase there, verse 25, probably indicates that the Pharisees were likely not standing right next to Jesus. They were probably on the outskirts of the crowd, not within earshot. But it says he knew their thoughts. And what the Pharisees wanted to do by saying this is they wanted to poison the thinking of the crowd. The crowd is thinking this man is the son of David. And the Pharisees wanted to convince them that, no, this is not the son of David. This is actually the ruler of the demons, the complete opposite of the son of David, in a way. But when Jesus addresses them here, there are really only two options for the Pharisees that we see, and especially when we have a verifiable miracle. When you consider the source of the power that enabled this miracle to happen, there's only two sources for such power. It either comes from God or comes from Satan. And so, in a way, Jesus was forcing the Pharisees to declare their loyalty here. They were either for or against him. There is no middle ground. Now, you can see Jesus' reply to the Pharisees in verses 25 through 30. In this, I think there are three ways in which Jesus discredits the accusation against him. The Pharisees were not confronting Jesus directly with this accusation. They were kind of hanging on the edge of the crowd there. Not a direct confrontation. But Jesus, despite that, he knew what they were thinking and he responded to it directly. And we'll see here that their accusation was, number one, absurd. It was prejudiced. And it was also rebellious. When you look at verses 25 and 26 here, you can see that a kingdom divided against itself would soon be laid waste. You can recall perhaps the story of Gideon and the Midianites when he confronted them in the book of Judges. Remember what they did there? They smashed their jars and blew the horns. And in the confusion, the Midianite army was destroyed because they wound up killing each other. Gideon didn't really have to do much. It was pretty easy. But that's an example of a kingdom that was divided against itself. It came to ruin. It cannot stand. Now, similar here, Jesus shows that if Satan were casting out Satan or casting out demons, he would be destroying his own kingdom. He'd be fighting against himself. And, you know, there might be some rogue demon out there that wants to cause some havoc in Satan's kingdom, but by and large, that's not going to happen in Satan's kingdom. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. And so is their accusation that Jesus was doing this. Now, secondly, it says here in verse 27 that their accusation, it says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. Their accusation here was prejudiced. This is something that further revealed the corruption and the wicked bias of their hearts. The sons in this verse probably referred to Jews who also practiced a form of exorcism. These Jewish exorcists used all sorts of exotic incantations and cultic formulas in their rites to exorcise the demons. But the point here is that the Pharisees recognized these Jewish exorcists and the activities that they were engaged in as legitimate. Now, whether or not they ever actually cast out a demon is the issue here, but these exorcists, nevertheless, were viewed as drawing on God's power to cast out demons. But not so with Jesus. Here they're accusing Jesus of the opposite. You know, this is not a legitimate exorcism. And so you can see how there is a clear bias here. The Pharisees were revealing their prejudice when they accused him in this setting. Now we can also note, thirdly, that their accusation was outright rebellious. Jesus has dispelled the foolish charge that he had worked his miracles under the power of Satan. And the only remaining possibility then, if it's not from Satan, who is the power from? It's from God. He was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And if he did his work by the Spirit of God, then his miracles were of God. And that means that he had to be the Messiah, the Son of David, just as the multitudes had considered. Now, Jesus said that if this is so, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That phrase there, come upon you, has a sense, really, that the Messiah is present here, and he is here presenting his credentials. One of his credentials is that he has the power to cast out demons. In the story, or the short illustration he gives here, Jesus is the one who binds the strong man, Satan. And this shows that he has greater power and authority than Satan. He is the one who plunders Satan's house and leaves him out in the cold, as it were. Now, the point of verse 30, however, is to rule out neutrality in one's relationship to Jesus. Now, think a moment about the analogy here. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Those who are with Jesus are those who gather. We have sort of this harvest analogy, agricultural picture here. Now, when we looked at chapter 9 not too long ago, Jesus said there, the harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. Now, those who are Christ's are those who gather in the harvest by fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, on the contrary, those who do not belong to Christ belong to Satan. They are of their father, the devil, the strong man. They are the ones who scatter the ripened grain and attempt to prevent the harvest. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were acting in direct rebellion against God and trying to prevent the crowds, the people, from coming to Christ. Now, verses 31 and 32, here we have directly mentioned the unpardonable sin here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and these have perhaps been some of the most mishandled verses when it comes to interpretation, so let me walk through that with you here. When we look at this text, we need to answer three questions about this unpardonable sin. Number one, what is this sin? What exactly does a person do to commit that sin? Secondly, who can be guilty of the sin? And number three, why is it unpardonable? Now, in answer to the first question, Jesus identifies the sin here as a blasphemy or a reviling of the Holy Spirit. I think in this context, the blasphemy involves attributing to Satan the miracles performed by the Holy Spirit in connection with the ministry of Jesus. So let me say that again. It's a blasphemy involves attributing to Satan the miracles performed by the Holy Spirit in connection with the ministry of Jesus. And that is precisely what the Pharisees had done in verses 22 to 24. They had observed Jesus perform a miracle as a direct verification of his messianic claim. And their response was to reject that claim and explain the miracle as an activity of Satan. Now, that, of course, brings up the second question, who can commit this sin? And there's a couple possibilities here when you think about it. Either we limit the sin to those who observe and then reject the miracles performed by Jesus during his first coming, and attributing those miracles ultimately to Satan and not to God's Spirit. So that would be one option. Or, secondly, we could expand the sin to include not only that, but those who observe the miracles of the apostles and who likewise attributed their miracles to Satan. The miracles the apostles performed by the power of the Spirit, attributing those to Satan. I think, though, it's better to take the first view. If we look at verse 31 here and the parallel in Mark 3, they appear to connect this sin directly with the ministry, the miracles of Jesus. Luke can also be interpreted in that way. And there is no express reference to such a sin being committed during the ministry of the apostles. If you think about it, during the book of Acts, you never hear of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit coming up or somebody doing that. Now, assuming this to be the case, and if we think about the other doctrines that the Scriptures teach, particularly with eternal security, that God holds on to a believer and a believer can never lose their salvation, the only conclusion we can draw is that the only people that can commit this sin are unbelievers. This is a sin that a true believer could never fall into or commit. Now, there's a third question. Why is this sin unpardonable? And it's probably the most difficult to answer, but part of the problem really stems from distinguishing between the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus says is unpardonable, and the blasphemy of Jesus himself, which says, he says, is pardonable. There in verse 32, he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. So how do we tease out that difference there? I think it's really, in a way, kind of impossible to distinguish between which sin was committed by the Pharisees. In a way, they'd kind of done both. They had blasphemed not only the Holy Spirit by attributing that miracle to Satan, but they'd also blasphemed the Son. They had blasphemed Christ in doing that as well, the Messiah. So that's not going to really produce any answer for us. I think, though, the solution would lie in the fact that it's possible to observe the ministry of Jesus and reject and revile him without having actually observed any of Jesus' miracles. So in other words, the sin was specifically in having heard Jesus' claims, having those claims validated through miracles, and then coming to both reject Jesus and his miracles as coming from God. So when you reject that as coming from God, those validated, legitimate claims, that was the sin here. Now, when we consider why this wasn't pardonable, I think really the answer has to be that it's just simply what God has determined to be the case. Why is this sin unpardonable? God said so. The one who would commit this sin would find himself under the situation of judicial hardening from God. I think that's where a point where a person can reach in their life where God will harden their heart and do that in such a way that he gives them over to sin. He says, all right, I'm going to remove the restraints. Remember 2 Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit, the one who restrains sin? He said, okay, I'll just take off the restraints. You go do your own thing. God hardens their heart, and they go their own way. They follow their own sinful path, and ultimately that leads to destruction. Now, the hardening, I think, also we, in a theological sense, we talk about this issue of common grace, or withdrawing common grace, and allowing depravity to have a greater expression in a person's life. So, common grace is something that God gives to all people, not just to believers. God allows, for example, the rain to fall on the unjust just as much as the just. He does not allow all people to be as wicked as they could be. You know people, I'm sure, that are nice, good people, but are not believers. And one of the reasons for that is God has restrained them from being given over to all sorts of sins. But this judicial hardening here, this point at which these Pharisees had reached, where this was unforgivable, really locked them into that state of unbelief and made their eternal judgment all the more certain. Now, we have to acknowledge that although this is not a sin that's mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, it is very similar to the one we see in Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and the other warning passages we come across in Hebrews. Now, assuming that Christ's statement here that is understood, as I just mentioned, the sin here and in Hebrews both involve doing despot to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. I think in both, sin is a conscious, willful rejection of divine revelation and the accompanying miracles. And in both, it brings judicial hardening from God. making all the more permanent a person's stance of rebellion against God. But despite the similarities, I think the unpardonable sin here and the sin without forgiveness in Hebrews are not identical. In Hebrews, you've got people that have made a profession of faith, as it were. They have sort of embraced the truth to some degree at some point in their life. And then later they come to reject that. And those guilty of that sin in Hebrews are guilty of apostasy or falling away from the faith. And the same, I don't think, could be said of the Pharisees here, though. They never really came to the faith in the first place. I don't think any of the Pharisees, we could ever say, were disciples of Jesus in this early part of his ministry. So there's a difference here. The Pharisees were not apostates, at least in the sense that we use that expression. I think a closer parallel to the sin of Hebrews 6, though, is the high-handed sin you find in the Old Testament. Several passages, Numbers 15, for example. The high-handed sin there in the Old Testament is contrasted with sins of ignorance or unintentional sins. And in the Old Testament, the high-handed sin was a conscious or willful rejection of God, his revelation of miracles, and those who embraced that revelation. And so it was sort of the Old Testament equivalent to apostasy. And so it's the only sin in the Old Testament for which there was no provision for forgiveness. So we do have some of a pattern here that we could see both in the Old and New Testament, where God has said, if you fit these circumstances, there is no more forgiveness for you. Now, as we think about that, that is a scary place to be. I believe that this sin here in blaspheming the Holy Spirit in verses 31 and 32 is not one that we as believers can commit today, or I think any unbeliever can commit today, because Christ is not physically present at this time on the earth, performing validating miracles, testing to his messianic credentials. Nevertheless, there is a danger of one who has come and, as Hebrews talks about, become a part of the Christian community, perhaps held to some part of the faith, and rejects that truth without ever being saved. And so there is a real danger, a warning for those who have never taken that final step. Now, what Jesus is doing in this passage, though, is he's drawing a line. He's putting people in two camps. He says, he who is not with me is against me. Now, I know all of you here and know that as much as I am able to see, there is a testimony of faith in this room for each individual, but those who do not stand with Christ are of their father, the devil. And so I pray and trust that this would never be said of us, never any of us would fall away. It's a sobering thought to consider. And so let's be those who gather and rescue some from the flames, as it were. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this evening for your forgiveness, for saving us from our sins. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross to remove the penalty that we so rightly deserved. I pray, Lord, that we would make clear where we stand in our faith as we interact with others, that we would be diligent gatherers and busy about the work of the Great Commission. Help us, Lord, to follow your word and trust that you have ordained all these things in accord with your great purposes. Sometimes we don't understand these things, but we trust, Lord, that you have a far and superior and infinite wisdom in which we can rely and look to in difficult passages like this one. And so we pray you give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.